You know that in biblical times, the teacher sat, the student stood. You know that, right? I mean, that's the Bible. Y'all believe the Bible, right? Okay. Maybe not. But here's the thing. I've got water. You don't. I'll share my water with you if you want. But it is a pleasure to be here. Nice to see all of you. You got a handout, didn't you? You can fill that in if you wish. If you don't, the elders will double your tithe as they check your handout on the way out of the service this morning. As I thought about what I could share this morning with you, I was again impressed with what I think is one of the most pressing needs in the Christian church, and it's what I call self-soul care. Self-soul care. In other words, who is finally responsible for what I do with my Christian life? Not one of us is going to be able to stand up in heaven and say, I had some really lousy elders as I was a Christian back down in St. Louis. You know, Lord, that's not why I just didn't advance because my spouse, my children, the Cardinals didn't win, just so many factors that entered into my life. None of us is going to be able to make those kind of excuses when we stand before God. We become the kind of people we want to become. We make choices every day, and so this morning I want to share with you some thoughts on self-soul care. I'm helped greatly in this regard by the theology of Calvin and Hobbes. And here is Calvin and Hobbes. As Calvin says, nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional, and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized. My behavior is addictive functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions. And Hobbes says, one of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water. And Calvin says, I love the culture of victimhood. I don't want to go through life as a victim, do you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and your grace. And as we sang praises to you, our hearts were again stirred with what you've done for us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, we believe that your word tells us to now roll up your sleeves and get going. Make every effort to grow in godliness. Help us to do that. Help us to, in a sense, Lord, recommit ourselves this morning to becoming the kind of people you want us to be. Put your divine finger on those areas where we need to grow, we need to mature, we need to give some attention to as we want to become more like the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So we're talking about self-soul care. Let me talk about some of the problems we face in self-soul care very briefly. There is a problem that I call voluntary illiteracy. There's something called functional illiteracy where people can't read. They did not learn how to read. But there's something I call voluntary illiteracy where we choose not to read. John Wesley put it this way. He said, it cannot be that the people should grow in grace unless they give themselves to reading. A reading people will always be a knowing people. John Piper put it this way. He said, to most Christians, the Bible is like a software license. Nobody actually reads it. They just scroll to the bottom and click, I agree. It's a very valid point. Let me ask you this morning, are you reading? We need to be avid readers as Christians, reading solid Christian material. I am pleased to know that some of your leaders in this congregation are wanting to set the example by reading good books and recommending them to you. It's a very important skill. I did not learn to love to read until I got into college, and then only got serious about it when I started teaching college and knew I had to stay a step ahead of my students. My parents allowed me throughout high school to just watch television and just, you know, basically do the minimal that was required. I would argue if you want to be effective, an effective Christian in today's culture, you need to be an avid, voracious reader who can talk about all kinds of issues from a Christian worldview. A second problem that I think hits us in terms of self-soul care is what I call a spoon-feeding frenzy. We let others do our Bible study for us. Hebrews 5 puts it this way. By this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Sometimes we let others do our Bible study for us, our thinking for us, maybe even our praying for us. Self-soul care is saying, I am ultimately responsible for my Christian life, and that means that I have to get serious about studying the Word of God. Third factor, before we move on to another point, a third factor is what I call a lack of motivation, a lack of friends with hard questions, or a lack of exposure to genuine unbelief. Now, I wish I had more time to talk about this, but the Lord has convicted me over the last few years that the idea that is very popular among Christians, that the fewer non-Christian friends you have, the more godly you are, is a lie. It smells like smoke, and it comes from the pit. Other than that, you might ask me what I think about it. Matthew chapter 11 is quite clear that Jesus was a friend of sinners. We need to be friends of sinners too. I know of one church where the leader asks his congregation, or some of the leaders, jump to your feet and give the first names of three non-Christians you are befriending. Could you do that if I ask you to do that? Could you jump up and list three friends, unsaved friends, that you are seeking to win to the Lord Jesus? I believe we are motivated as we spend time with lost people, not seeking spiritual fellowship with them. That can't happen. But looking to earn the right to share the gospel with them, that we might nudge them a little closer to the kingdom of God. But here I'm thinking about something very specific, and I challenge my students here, and I think it's right to challenge you as well. What I mean is exposure to genuine unbelief. And I talk about books that boil your blood before you get past the preface. In other words, if you're only reading Christian books, books with which you agree, you will hardly know the questions that non-believers ask. Sometimes we Christians listen only to Christian music and watch Christian movies and eat Christian cookies, have Christian wallpaper, and no connection at all with lost people. So I am recommending to you, unless you're a brand new baby Christian, that you read some books that you know will get you hopping mad before you get past the preface. Let me mention a couple that I've gone through. A Heretic's Guide to Eternity. The guy who wrote that, Spencer Burke, is a heretic. That is, he denies some of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, such as the deity of Christ, such as the personality of God, such as the authority of Scripture. Billy Graham's best friend, Charles Chuck Templeton, of many years ago, a fellow evangelist who won many to Christ as he had a ministry in Canada, abandoned the gospel and wrote a book called Farewell to God. He turned away from the biblical gospel. He was interviewed by Lee Strobel in Strobel's book, The Case for Faith. At the time, Charles Templeton had Alzheimer's and was close to death. And as Strobel interviewed Templeton and asked him about his journey away from Orthodox Christian belief, they had an interesting discussion. Strobel saw that Templeton was getting tired, and so he said, Mr. Templeton, I just have one more question for you, and it's this: what about Jesus? At that point, Strobel says, Templeton began to weep, and he said, I miss Jesus. You see, what he did, what Templeton did early in his career, is he began to feast on a steady diet of liberal theology. And after a while, he began to doubt the authority of Scripture, the reality of eternal lostness, the fact that Jesus is the one and only Savior. Read a book a while ago called If God Is True, subtitled How God Will Save, or That God Will Save Every Person. It's one of many books that have come out in the last 25 years that advocate something called universalism, that everyone will be saved whether they want to be or not. Philip Gully wrote that book. His background is Quaker. And when asked, what's your authority for what you believe? Guess what he said? He said, my authority is not the Bible. He says, in fact, if you follow the Bible, you won't agree with me. He says, my authority is this, God whispered in my ear. That's a very dangerous position. As a former president of our university, Columbia International University, said, Dr. Johnny Miller, he said, there are a lot of ventriloquists out there. God whispered in my ear. I also read a book entitled Love Wins. Maybe some of you read this. Rob Bell wrote that. Used to be a pastor of a megachurch in Michigan. He has moved away from the Christian faith. He's joined forces with Oprah Winfrey. He now has his own TV show on spirituality. He has said a number of quite anti-Orthodox things. And for example, he said this regarding homosexual marriage. We're moments away. I think the culture is already there. And the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as its best defense. You ought to be groaning right now. What's wrong with you? Are you okay? Did you have coffee at the break? There should be some visceral response. I love preaching in black churches. Black churches let you know how you're doing as a preacher. If you're doing okay, they'll say, hallelujah. If you're really struggling, they'll say, have mercy on him, Jesus. I've had a lot of have mercy on him, Jesus, that I've heard, okay? It's okay to respond back. You ought to be groaning right now. That statement by Bell is mocking, not as an amen, that's the wrong response. That statement by Bell is a mocking of the authority of the New Testament. That ought to get us hopping mad. Somebody say hallelujah, have mercy. And I wrote this little review of Bell's books called Farewell to God, if you should be interested in that. So, my point here is, if the only friends you have are followers of Jesus, and the only books you read are Christian books, you're not going to know the questions that your unbelieving neighbors and family members are asking. So I'm recommending, not to brand new believers, but if you've been in this thing called Christianity for a while, you need to acquaint yourself with what unbelievers are saying. So read some of these books that you know will get you hoppy mad before you get past the preface. Now, I want to move us to what I call two texts that challenge us to self-soul care. Spend a minute on Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. There Paul says, so then just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. In other words, Paul is saying, you receive Christ Jesus, that's salvation. Friends, that's a once for all transaction that takes place. We believe the gospel, we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we turn from our sins, and we are now a member of God's family. But it doesn't end there. The Bible talks about sanctification, and that's the expression here. Continue to live your lives in Him. There's work for us to do on ourselves. And that's why I'm talking about self-soul care. But the major text I want to look at with you this morning is one of my favorites. It's Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's break down that text and look at it very carefully. First of all, there's what I call the invitation. The invitation. Did you notice in verse 28 that not all are invited? Only those who are weary and burdened. Isn't that interesting? If you're like me, you probably have family members who don't identify themselves as Christians. In fact, they may be quite aggressive at family get-togethers. They want to argue with you about spiritual things. Would you agree that they're not at a point of being weary and burdened yet? May I suggest something that you might want to consider? That family member, that relative, who just wants to argue with you about spiritual things? You might take them aside and not embarrass them, but very privately say to them, look, you know I'm a follower of Jesus. You know that I pray for you, and I want more than anything else in life for you to get saved. However, it seems that whenever we get together as a family, you want to argue about these things. These things are too precious to me to argue about. But let me tell you, I'm not going to bring this up anymore. I'm going to continue to pray for you. And if you ever want to talk about spiritual things in a serious manner, you call me day or night. Doesn't matter what time. Now, can we talk about sports? Some of you are saying, what? I think some of our relatives need to hear that. That we are not on planet Earth for their intramural entertainment in arguing spiritual issues. If they've got serious questions, by all means, do everything you can to answer their questions. But if they just want to argue, talk about sports. Let them know you love them. Let them know you're praying for them. And let them know that you will talk to them about spiritual matters whenever they reach that level of being weary and burdened. So the invitation is those who are weary and burdened. I think the primary reference there is weary and burdened with one's own sin. And Jesus, of course, promises rest. He invites those who are weary and burdened to come to Him. To come to Him, in a sense, with empty hands to receive what He has. I love the story John Stott told. He discusses how an invitation often has the cryptic letters RSVP at the bottom of the invitation. This is a French request to please reply to the invitation. Stott says there was a couple who found political asylum in this country during the Second World War. They came from East or Central Europe, and they were not really well versed in Western culture. One day, they received an invitation to a wedding. And there at the bottom of the invitation were those cryptic letters RSVP. And in his thick European accent, the husband said, "Wife, what does it mean, RSVP? I don't know what it means." So they thought for a while, and then suddenly inspiration dawned on him, and the husband said, "Wife, I know what it means. It means remember sin wedding presents." There is only one present that He desires from us. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. We come wearied and burdened, and we come to Him. There's a story told about Jerome, who did a very significant scholarly work. Many years he spent in Jerusalem translating the Word of God into Latin. He's a 4th century scholar. He finished his grand project just days before Christmas. To celebrate his accomplishment, Jerome decided to spend Christmas Eve in nearby Bethlehem in one of the many grottos that dot the countryside. According to the ancient account, sometime around midnight, Jesus appeared to him saying, "Jerome, what will you give me for my birthday?" Immediately and enthusiastically, Jerome declared, "Lord, I give you my translation of your word." But instead of congratulating him, Jesus simply replied, "No, Jerome, that is not what I want." Jerome was speechless. Then he began to complain and remonstrate with Jesus, asking why He had let him go on for 40 years far from home, laboring at something other than what God most wanted from him. But Jesus remained silent. Jerome started suggesting other ways of honoring Jesus' birthday: fasting, becoming a hermit, giving his possessions to the poor. To each of these, Jesus replied, "No, Jerome, that is not what I want most." Finally, Jerome protested, "Then you tell me, Lord, tell me what would give you the most joy on your birthday, and you shall have it. Do you promise, Jerome?" "Yes, Lord, anything at all." Jesus replied, "Give me your sins." Friends, that's what He wants from us. In terms of salvation, we come to Him weary and burdened. That is the only present that He desires from us. I pray that God will encourage you as you interact with your coworkers and fellow schoolmates and neighbors and relatives and all the rest, that you would think about verse 28 and you would be a vehicle by which the Lord Jesus Christ issues that invitation to people that you know ought to be weary and burdened with their sins. Maybe they're not yet, but you might be part of the process of bringing them to that point. Let's move on and notice verse 29, what I'm calling the commands. The first command is, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I'm pretty sure that's a picture of a yoke. Would you agree with that? Be nervous if you said no. It would mess up the rest of my message. I'd have to start all over again. take my yoke upon you. Well, as I looked at that, it seems to me the Bible teaches that we are co-laborers with Christ. That yoke has a place for two animals. And the Bible describes how we are co-workers, co-laborers with Christ. In what? May I suggest, in working out our own salvation? Paul says in Philippians 2, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Someone has said you can only work out what's been worked in. So that challenges to believers to cooperate with the Lord Jesus in that labor. Let me ask you this morning, have you put on your Jesus yoke today? You see yourself yoked with Him? Do you see that you are to take His yoke upon you? He goes on to say, not only take my yoke upon you, but learn from me. Verse 29. Again, I'm greatly held by the theology of Calvin and Hobbes. Here's Calvin waiting in the rain. And he says, "Why in the world am I waiting in the pouring rain for the school bus to take me somewhere I don't even want to go?" And then he says this, "I go to school, but I never learn what I want to know." The fact is, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be learners. A disciple is a learner. The word disciple means learner. We are to be lifelong students. For some of that, some of you, that scares the heebie-jeebies out of you. You say, "I've got through school. I don't want to ever go back again. I don't like that place. And those people didn't like me." I got news for you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are not only a lifelong student, but I think I've got a pretty good foundation for saying you are an eternity-long student. When we get to be with the Lord in heaven, friends, we will not become all-knowing. We will learn throughout eternity. That's how great a God we have. He's studying His character throughout eternity. I love Randy Alcorn's 500-page book on heaven. A publisher went to him years ago and said, "Randy, we need a book on heaven." He says, "Okay." They said, "We want a 500-page book." He says, "Okay." So he writes a 500-page book. It's a great book. And what Randy Alcorn does is he engages in a little speculation. And I think he's right. He makes the case that we're not going to be spirits floating around in a cloud somewhere waiting for our harp lessons, but rather we will be inhabitants of the new heavens and the new earth, and we will be learning for all eternity. Perhaps we'll study languages. Maybe you'll be in my New Testament Greek class. You say, "If that's the case, I've gone to the other place." We're going to learn throughout eternity. Let's start learning now. I love the statement by Flannery O'Connor. She says, "The high school English teacher will be fulfilling his responsibility if he furnishes the student a guided opportunity through the best writing of the past to come in time to an understanding of the best writing of the present. And if the student finds that this is not to his taste, well, that is regrettable, most regrettable. His taste should not be consulted. It is being formed." Isn't that good? You can say yes. It's not my quote. That's a great statement. I think it could be applied to the local church. You and I may have our favorite preachers. We may have our favorite sermon topics. But guess what? We're not consulting your tastes or mine. We're trusting those who are spiritual leaders that they will feed us a well-balanced diet of what we need from the Word of God. Our tastes are not being consulted. They're being formed. So, if I come to Jesus and I take His yoke upon me, I will seek to learn from Him. I understand that the police ask a professor if he had taught a certain criminal suspect, and his answer was, "He may have attended my classes, but he was never my student." I want to be a student of the Lord. And you know what? I was not always a good student. In fact, I goofed off. I went to Emmaus. I'm an Emmaus grad. Went to Emmaus a year before I met my wife-to-be, a young lady from New Jersey. And that first year at Emmaus, I had a blast. And I made B's, C's, and D's. The next year, I met this beautiful young lady from New Jersey, fell head over heels in love with her. We began dating. And she said the following to me. She said, "You know, you're capable of doing better than C's and D's." I said, "Yes, dear." She said, You have a theology exam on Friday, don't you? I knew it would be a mistake to lie. I was that smart. I said, yes, dear. She says, listen, Buster. I was in trouble because my name is not Buster. She's calling me somebody else's name. She said, listen, Buster. If you don't ace your theology exam on Friday, I will not date you on Saturday. Never underestimate the power of love. I aced the theology exam, got on the dean's list, and continued on in my education to accumulate 14 years of post-high school education. Maybe you need somebody to engage in romantic blackmail with you to get you to be a better student. By the way, Jesus says, learn from me. Would you note the curriculum of his character? He says, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Would you agree with the statement that the primary subject of our study as followers of Jesus is Jesus? It's God manifest in the flesh, the one who has perfectly explained the God we cannot see. I love the statement in Isaiah 42 about the Messiah. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Do you see both the gentleness and the humbleness of the Lord Jesus in that messianic passage? A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Our primary curriculum is the Lord Jesus. And so if I'm in a state in my spiritual life where I'm not really seeking to engage in serious self-soul care, and I'm not pursuing the truths of God by studying His Word, and I'm somehow putting off not taking on His yoke, you could say I don't love Jesus very much, don't you think? But the more I love Him, the more I want to get to know His character and understand everything that I can about Him. Lastly, we see some promises that the Lord Jesus gives. And I say lastly only in the sense that I have 13 more minutes, not lastly in the sense that you'll get out early, okay? As long as you understand. The promises, verses 29 through 30. The first promise is, you will find rest for your souls. Some of you look like you need soul rest real bad this morning. Maybe you had a tough week. What in the world is soul rest? I did a little bit of a study of that. Back when I was a teenager, the peace symbol was this. It was kind of a broken cross. I would say it's really been replaced for the Christian by the presence of the Holy Spirit. But Scripture says, Psalm 62:1, truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from Him. What's soul rest? First of all, it's knowing you belong in the family of God. It's knowing that that sin issue has been taken care of. You don't know me and I don't know you. And it may be possible that someone snuck in here, sneaked in here, whatever the past tense of sneak is, got in here somehow, and you've not yet trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Today's a great day to do that. To find your soul rest in Him, your salvation in Him. Psalm 62:5 says, yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from Him. And Jeremiah 6 says this, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. We are in desperate need of that kind of soul rest that He promises. But secondly, I believe He promises the fact that you and I will receive an easy yoke and a light burden. Notice verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Really? Have you found the yoke of Jesus easy and His burden light? Let's think about those two expressions for a moment. You will receive an easy yoke. His yoke is easy. That word easy can mean useful, productive, kind, or well-fitted. Someone has suggested that as Jesus was helping His father, the carpenter, that they may have had a sign out front that said, non-chafing yokes. Yokes that fit. Yokes that are well-fitted, productive, kind. That word is used 7 times in the New Testament and is translated better or kind or kindness or good. In fact, that word easy is very close to a form of the word for Christ. Now, I'm going to show two Greek words, okay? Just for your enjoyment and your benefit. And in fact, that you'll be taking Greek from me in heaven. And those words are, the word easy is kerstos, and the word Christ is krestos. So krestos and krestos. See how close they are? Can you see that? Very, very close. In fact, I think we're really being told that we are to take upon ourselves a Jesus yoke, an easy yoke. Do you find his yoke easy? Sometimes we go through a lot of difficulties in our walk with the Lord Jesus. It may be because we're sometimes so incredibly independent. We don't ask for help from other believers to support us in prayer. Sometimes it may be because we have unconfessed sin, and it's awfully hard to plow with Jesus if we're headed in a different direction. But Jesus promises an easy yoke. He also promises a light burden. His burden is light. That's an adjective meaning light, not burdensome. It can also mean of little weight, easily managed, because easy to bear. The word is only used twice in the Bible, here in Matthew 11, and also in 2 Corinthians 4, that says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." As you look at your life right now, would you say, I just have a few light and momentary troubles? I don't look at my life that way. Sometimes my troubles are heavy, and they don't seem very momentary. And my problem is, I'm not comparing my experience with what I know to be true about eternity and what's waiting for me. And so I can easily be overwhelmed, maybe you can as well, with those burdens, those troubles that seem anything but light and momentary. But that term indicates to us that compared to what waits for us with the Lord in heaven, in his presence, our present troubles are light and momentary. I believe that a burdened heart is a healthy heart. A burdened heart is a healthy heart. When I was born with something called mitral valve prolapse. Anybody else have mitral valve prolapse? We are a unique club. We should have lunch together, but I have a plane to catch. Mitral valve prolapse. It's a leaky valve. And whenever I moved from place to place and got a new doctor, I would never tell them about my leaky valve. I'd wait for them to hear it. And they all heard it. That was a good thing. It's a sloshing kind of sound. It's a valve that's not doing what it ought to do. Never produced a problem for me until about 5 years ago. My cardiologist said, "You know, that leaky valve is making your heart a little bit enlarged. We can fix that." I didn't like his word, "we can fix that." And I said, "Well, does that mean I'm going to get a zipper down my full chest?" He said, No. "We can send you to Atlanta for robotic heart surgery, and all they'll do is poke a couple of holes in you." Now, what they didn't tell me is they were going to collapse a lung, but that's not the point. They repaired my leaky valve. And it was so exciting to meet with my cardiologist after I recuperated and for him to listen to my heart and say, "I don't hear your heart murmur anymore. How cool." You know, I'm thankful that technology could do that and that I have basically a new heart, although it's 65 years old, but it doesn't leak anymore. A healthy heart is a broken heart, is a burdened heart, right? And if you or I go through life with healthy spiritual hearts, or at least they appear to us to be healthy and spiritual, and we're not caring about other people, and we're not burdened, may I suggest that that heart can very quickly ossifies, that is, turn to bone. It can harden. A broken heart, a burdened heart, is a healthy heart. But let me ask you this morning, are the burdens you're carrying really from Jesus? If the joy of the Lord has been squeezed out of you, maybe you're bearing a burden that can only be borne by him. I think there are times when we take our needs and the needs of other people so seriously upon ourselves that the joy of the Lord is squeezed out of our lives. May I suggest we've gone beyond bearing the yoke or the burden that he has assigned to us. So what have we said this morning in looking at Matthew chapter 11? There's an invitation for those who are weary and burdened by their sin. Isn't it interesting that those who are burdened wind up getting burdened again? I just noticed that. But we get His burden, don't we? He gives certain commands to us. He makes certain promises as well. So essentially, how do I take care of myself spiritually? That's what I'm asking this morning. I come to Jesus daily. I come to Him daily. I look to Him for soul rest. I become His co-laborer, and one of His major projects is working on me to make me like Himself. I become a student of His character, and I voluntarily take on His yoke and His burden. Friends, if I'm investing, and if you're investing the kind of energy that Matthew 11 seems to require, then the world around us is going to sit up and notice. They're going to see differences in our lives. They're going to see people that, though they are not perfect, they are authentic, they are real, and they are growing. One of the greatest blessings in my life now is that I am a grandfather of 4 grandkids. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. We have 2 more on the way, so we're going to wind up with at least 6. Very excited about that. The shocking thing is every morning I wake up in bed next to a grandmother. I just don't know how that happened exactly. Some of you may need that explained to you later. Most Fridays, I get to watch 2 of our grandkids, our 3-year-old grandson Isaac and our 1-year-old granddaughter Mary Catherine. And shortly before he turned 3 years old, I had young Isaac out in our yard, and I took a short video of him. May I show it to you? It kind of illustrates what I'm talking about. Here's Isaac, and it's got sound, and I'm going to play it at least twice because I just enjoy watching it over and over again. Oh, it just warms my heart. His words are, "Look at me, Grampy." We need to watch that one more time. I can see in your eyes. So we will. We will. I still got 2 minutes. I still have a minute, and I'm not doing it anymore. The world is looking at us. And the only reason for me to grow and to be seriously committed to self-soul care is not just that the world is watching, but Jesus is. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for Your word, thankful to be in Your family, thankful that our sins are taken care of, thankful that You assigned to us a grand project, and that is our own lives. Forgive us when we try to shirk that responsibility and think that others are responsible for our soul care. We're grateful for mentors and disciplers and spiritual leaders who do try to encourage us and help us. But Lord, help us to realize that in the final analysis, we will become the people that we choose to become. And You've given a great power into our hands to either become more like the Lord Jesus or to somehow get stuck or stalled and not move on in grace. Lord, as one radio preacher said, may we grow in grace and not groan in disgrace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.